We'd like to say good evening to you and welcome you here. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you're an honored guest here tonight, and we appreciate your presence. We know that your time is precious and is valuable, and you could be doing any number of things, especially in weather like this. It is conducive to doing a number of things outside or things that people like to do, but you've chosen to be here, and for that we commend you, and it says a lot about your faith and your love for the Lord and your love for one another as brethren. It would be unkind of me to not at least start with a few remarks of thanksgiving to the congregation here at 8th Street for the invitation to come and be with you starting this past Wednesday through tonight. For me, this is always, even though there is a different current here concerning why I am here, it's not just simply for a gospel meeting. There are decisions that are going to have to be made by the congregation here and decisions and prayers that I have to offer as well. But this I have treated like a meeting for me, and it's always a sad time for me when a meeting comes to an end. As much as I'm ready to see the folks at home and again dive into some of the troubles that are going to be waiting on me when I get back there, I always hate leaving a good meeting and leaving good brethren, and especially as I've had an opportunity to know so many of you, I want to thank you so much for what you've done for me here. You've made my stay as much like home as you could possibly make it. And for that, I just can't thank you enough. I appreciate so much that you've decided that you would set aside time to take me out and spend time with me, share a meal with me. Those things just go a long way, and I remember those things for the rest of my life, regardless of what the future may hold. I will always remember those kinds of things. And you have listened so well in some of the lessons that we preached this past week, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, have run a good bit longer than I intended. But you've all been an encouragement about that. You've listened well, and you've said some very complimentary things to me. And you've also made me understand that I don't have to apologize for those things. But I want you to know that when I do apologize, it's not for the truth that's being taught. It's because I want to be respectful of your time, and I understand that your time is valuable to you. And I also appreciate that you've set aside your time to be here. So I don't want to abuse that in any way and to take up more time than I need to, especially talking about things that are not spiritual. But I wanted to let you know here how much I appreciate your love and your kindness toward me. And the few days that I've been with you, you have just made me feel royally welcome, as you do all preachers. And that is to your good, because congregations have really, I think, gotten a bad rap from time to time when they shouldn't. You have been very, very kind for the way you've treated me and the way you've treated other preachers. We're going to talk tonight about the concept of preaching the gospel and leaving everybody else alone. There's a few southern phrases you may hear me use from time to time. You may have heard me use them already. But when certain people begin to have a problem with you reviewing other doctrines that are being taught, it reminds me of what we say back home in Tennessee. The hit dog howls. When you throw a rock and you hit the dog that's hit howls, and it howls pretty loud. And usually the folks that are howling the loudest are the ones that are hit square in the eyes when it comes time to preach against false doctrine. Another southern phrase that might come into play here is, there are a million ways I can skin an old cat, and any way I do it, the old cat ain't going to like it. So when it comes to preaching against error, there's just no way to do it in a way that everybody's going to like it. You can say it kindly with a smile, or you can be as mean-spirited as you can be, and there's going to be somebody that's upset with it one way or the other. I don't intend, and I want you to know, when I'm preaching against something that's erroneous, my intent is not to hurt your feelings. It's not to make a personal attack. It's not to in any way make you think that I think I'm above you if I don't believe something erroneous. It is for the purpose of correction. A preacher of the gospel has a high charge in preaching the truth when it's in season and when it's out of season. The idea being when they want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it. There are preachers that won't preach distinctive lessons because they're afraid that they're going to lose the work. They're afraid that their time there is going to be shortened, and so they do not preach distinctive lessons, and over the course of many years, they begin to preach very generic lessons that nobody can disagree with, that nobody can, and when I say nobody, I mean especially those in religious error. It's something more along the lines of just generic preaching on the family or on the home, things we might need, but that's about all it's going to be. Preaching about love and about mercy and grace and kindness. Again, things we need to hear about, but a steady diet of that will certainly produce a congregation that has no idea how to stand against false doctrine. When I review false doctrine, I do not assume that the people who are teaching it are evil people or are bad moral people or bad immoral people. I mean to simply look at the doctrine. I am not concerned with the character of the person teaching it. I am concerned with the content of what is being taught. So I'm not trying to make a personal attack. When I name a name from the pulpit, which is rare because I get more questions about the man than I do his doctrine, when I do that, it is because I think it is necessary at that moment to call that man's name because he may be a lot more popular than others think he is, and he may be gaining some ground in false doctrine, and his doctrine needs to be reviewed, and he needs to be called a false teacher. We have the authority to do that because Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, told him in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." What did Paul do? He named the men who were teaching error, and he also identified the doctrine they were teaching and explained it to be false. If he can do that, we can do it too. And we need to do it in the same spirit. We do it because we love the truth. We love the soul of an individual, both the ones receiving false doctrine, the ones teaching the false doctrine, and we're doing our best to snatch them out of the fire by teaching the truth on it. When we talk about the concept of preaching the gospel and leaving everybody else alone, back home from time to time, someone like me or someone like others that you've had here in the past, maybe Donnie Rader or others, are accused of preaching a harsh style of doctrine or a harsh southern tone. And that's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to be mean at all. But what people want us to do is kind of water it down a little bit. Don't be so specific. Don't be so distinctive. Why don't you just do this? Why don't you just preach the message of love and of hope and of God's gospel and just leave everybody else alone? Don't talk about what they're doing. Don't warn us about what they're teaching because it's not being taught here, so we don't have anything to worry about. Well, might you have something to worry about if your kids go off to college and begin to learn about modernism? Might you have something to worry about if they go off to college and are being told what they're being told in high school now, that they're nothing more than a higher form of ape, and therefore they can't really be blamed for the way they act or the way they carry on because they're just a more intelligent animal than those beneath them are? You start telling people that and they're going to act like that. We wonder why. But that's why people act that way. We need to stand against that kind of tomfoolery. It's just nonsense. There's no reason to be preaching that kind of foolishness. But when somebody says, "Why don't you just preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone?" I've noticed that some of those who are telling us to do that are those who are calling for a new hermeneutic. That is to say, they're calling for a new way and a new approach to interpreting the Scriptures. Don't let the Bible be its own best commentary. Let's find a new way that's less offensive and more interesting and deep thought-provoking kind of way rather than the way the Lord intended it to be, which is in fact a deep thought-provoking kind of way. It's just they don't like what they're concluding. They don't like the passage, and it restrains them, and that's not what they want to do. They need to reinvent and reimagine how that goes. The old saying, reinvent the wheel, that's what they're trying to do. I've even noticed some of our own brethren who have made this cry. We need to just preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone. Well, when you start thinking about how we might do that, what would you consider to be perhaps the most popular verse in Scripture? There's a lot of popular verses. A lot of verses that even atheists can quote. But what would you think perhaps is the most popular verse of all time? What might you think? Gary, what do you think? Popular verse? Certainly a popular verse. What might be another popular verse? John 3:16. Have you ever seen John 3:16 posted at a football game, at a basketball game, at some other public gathering or event? It's almost every time somebody kicks a field goal at a football game, you can't help but see it right there between the uprights, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Some have referred to that as the golden text of Scripture, perhaps the gospel in a verse, someone might say. So if that's the case, the gospel in a verse, John 3:16, I'm going to do what some of our own brethren are asking us to do. I'm going to take the gospel in a verse, and I'm going to try to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone by just focusing on John 3:16. The text again says, for God so Now, if I'm going to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone, I can't talk about God. You see, because I'm going to offend the atheist. So that's out. No talking about that. The atheist, of course, the one who denies that God is. Is it not amazing to you that someone as smart as an atheist claims to be, someone so concerned with science and someone so concerned with evidence, in light of the design of this earth, would deny intelligent design? Is it not impressive to you that the same time every year the seasons come around? Now, in warmer states like this one, you don't appreciate perhaps the change of seasons the way we do in Tennessee. Because in the change of seasons, the fall comes around, the colors begin to change, the autumn leaves are just absolutely breathtaking, and then when they fall and the winter comes, if we happen to get some snow, those trees just look absolutely breathtaking again. And then the cleansing effect of winter bringing about the spring as things begin to bloom again, and all of a sudden folks are loving to get back outside, and here comes the summer. This comes around with clockwork precision every single year. And that just happened by accident somehow? Have you noticed that we can take rockets and launch them, whether in California or in Florida or some other place, and land those things with the utmost of precision on the moon? All the while, the moon is orbiting the Earth is going around the sun. All kinds of numbers involved, all kinds of mathematics involved. And as I've said so many times, when there's mathematics involved, there must be a great mathematician. I believe it was a fellow by the name of Herbert Spencer who once discovered some kind of scientific manifestation, or at least is credited with saying something about the manifestation phenomena, the five points of scientific evidence along that line of time, force, action, space, and matter. And that this is the five ways in which this might be manifested, some kind of phenomena like that. It may not mean anything to you that he is the one who is credited with discovering that, or at least espousing that. But what should be impressive to you is, though he was heralded as a brilliant man for coming up with that, long before Mr. Spencer took his first breath of air, this was actually essentially taught, if not specifically intended to be taught, in a brilliant way, also in a divine way, in one particular verse. The very first verse you read in all of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and verse 1, in the beginning, time. God, force. Created, action. The heavens, space. The earth, matter. All of that in one verse. But no one discovered how brilliant God is in the matter. No one discovered how wise the Holy Spirit is who revealed that particular text. What I'm suggesting is it's obvious when you see the evidence of design that it is foolish to deny the existence of God. It was the psalmist who said, was it Psalm 14 at verse 1 or Psalm 53 at verse 1? When he said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's not trying to call someone a fool from the standpoint of a name caller or from the standpoint of being vicious in an attack. It's simply noticing that it is foolish in light of all of the evidence to deny that God is. But there is coming a day when everyone will know for sure. Because on that day, when everyone knows for sure, it will be too late to pledge your allegiance if you have not been following God Almighty throughout your life. Romans 14 and verse 12, so that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And just exactly how is that going to take place? According to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, when we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. People see Jesus in a way that we mentioned recently about this grandfatherly type figure, but they fail to see him as a judge, and that's exactly what he is. In John 5 and verse 22, the Son of God says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. No question about the existence of God. And there's no doubt about the noticing of His design, to be sure. But you know what's interesting? If we're going to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone, we have to erase God from the message. Because in doing that, we're going to be able to leave the atheist alone. And that's what we're trying to do, preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone. But he goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave... Oh, wait a minute. I'm going to have to stop again. If I'm going to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone, I can't talk about God loving the world. I mean by the world, of course, mankind, humanity. We can't talk about that because there's an implication there. And of course, those of us who study the Scripture know the implication. And here's what we mean by that. The paradox of the cross, the seeming contradiction of the cross. You have God's wrath and His mercy shown in one particular event. The wrath of God against sin, Jesus bearing it on the cross. The mercy of God that He's pouring out for us, Jesus, His Son, offered on the cross as a sin offering. And so what did God do? God intervened on the part of man because man could not by himself save himself. By the way, let me say this about that. God did not do this as an afterthought. Do you know there are some Bible scholars who suggest that? Bible scholars now who suggest that God did this as an afterthought. He created man, put a free will in him. When man chose to sin, God had to scamper and scurry and say, oops, I made a mistake. I've got to fix this, so I'm going to fix it this way. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal. No beginning, no end. In other words, God didn't, as some brethren tell me, choose to not know what Adam and Eve were going to do until they did it. God knew they were going to do it, and He knew before He ever made mankind that He was going to offer His only begotten Son as the Savior for the sins of all mankind. So what did He do? He intervened. Well, who does this offend? Well, see, if we're going to talk about God loving the world, we can't talk about that because it offends the deist. The deist who says that God does not interfere in the realm of man. He does not essentially influence human events in any way, shape, or form. He does not pay attention to that kind of thing because according to them what God has done is He has given man a sense of reason, a sense of common sense. And man can kind of order his life after common sense. There's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as transgression. No reason to offer Jesus Christ for the sins of mankind. Why, the very idea, they say. And by the way, since there's no such thing as sin, according to the deist, there's no need to give up sinful practices. Well, let's look at that for just a moment. What is sin? You and I who study the Bible know that sin is a transgression of God's divine will. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. For everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness or transgression, and sin is the transgression of the law. And what will be the outcome for those who live according to that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal punishment away from the Lord and from the glory of His power. Sin is also the very thing that separates you and I from God. Sin and separation go hand in hand. That separation is a death. And that's what death is. It's a separation. When we're thinking about physical death, it's a separation of the spirit from the body. When we're thinking about a spiritual separation, we can look at two sides of the coin. There's a spiritual separation of us from God. When we sin, we're spiritually dead. There's a spiritual separation of us from sin when we die to sin and live to Christ. But it's a separation. That's the more to be desired type of separation, obviously. But if we're going to live in sin, we're going to be separate from God Almighty, which is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 59 at verse 1. He said, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save, nor His ear so dull that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. As we learned this morning in Isaiah 53, we notice in verse 5 that Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. He was crucified. He was offered as a sin offering once for all for you and for me. Sin is something that every single accountable individual has done. I want to make that very clear. Accountable individual. The only exception to that is Jesus Himself. Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin." Would you believe I had a conversation just about a month and a half ago with a lady who attends a congregation? She's not a Christian, but she attends a Protestant denomination, and she was arguing with me that Jesus committed sin. She said there's no way He was sinless. I told her that there was absolutely no way for her to quote any Bible passage to me from that point on. She tried to cite a passage. I said, no, you can't believe that one. See, because you're not believing Hebrews 4 and verse 15. If you disbelieve one passage, you have to disbelieve it all. You see, there's not a passage anybody can hand to me that I don't believe. I believe every single passage in the Scriptures. Every one of them true. This text tells us, Hebrews 4 and verse 15, that Jesus did not commit sin. Thus, He could be the sin offering for us by being nailed to the cross. And if sin was not a serious business, if sin was not a serious problem, there would have been no need for that. It's something every single accountable individual has done. In Romans chapter 3, I know we use this all the time to show that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's true, but the actual teaching here is, in Romans chapter 1, the case is being made that the Gentiles are under sin. In Romans chapter 2, the Jew is under sin. So that regardless of the nationality, all are under sin. The Jew shouldn't be feeling good about himself, being formerly the chosen of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is what brings about spiritual death. As Romans 6 and verse 23 indicates, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." James would write in James chapter 1 and verse 14, "But each one is tempted and carried away when he's enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." You think we need to be preaching against sin? Surely we do. But the deist says no. Now that business of man's reason, man's common sense. Let me say this about common sense. There's no question that man's common sense is certainly a gift from God. When you're around people that don't have it, it will grind your last nerve. There's no question about that. But man's common sense and reason is not authoritative. His ability to reason does not mean that what he has concluded is absolutely, sinlessly false, or rather sinlessly pure, I should say. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. The weeping prophet says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps." We may have common sense, but common sense did not come up with the plan to redeem all men. We may have common sense, but common sense did not come up with a way of living that restrains man from doing every single thing that the flesh would give in to. That shows a superior wisdom. That shows that God Almighty is the one who has executed or at least devised the plan that was executed by His Son, revealed by the Spirit. Proverbs 16 at verse 25 tells us there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. No, man's common sense is not authoritative. But I will say this about common sense and reason for our deist friends who tell us that we can't be talking about God intervening. When we think about the reason that man has, most every man is capable of reasoning a particular thing, and that is this, that by looking around at the evidence, there is a God. Now, I'll say he cannot reason that Jesus is the Son of God by looking at the evidence around us. The only evidence for that is going to be found right here. This book is the only information concerning Jesus Christ being the Son of God. So he can't come to that through a study of the trees. But when he looks around the earth, when he looks around the universe, when he sees the workings of all of this that we can lay our eyes on, and that which is even beyond our ability to see without modern technology, there's order to it, and his reason will tell him that there is a God. Romans 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Here's another very simple point that man's reason will tell him, and that is that where there is a house, there is a builder. Back in Tennessee, we have a lot of homes that we call antebellum homes. These are pre-Civil War homes. So obviously, the builder of those homes is no longer on this earth. Every single person that walks by a home like that, or a home that was built just recently, reasons that there must have been a builder. Hebrews 3 and verse 4 tells us, every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. Imagine being a real estate agent. Somebody comes to you to buy a house. You show them the house, and they start musing aloud, I wonder what this thing looked like when it fell out of the sky and just pieced itself together. You might not even run a credit check on that individual. Well, the very idea. No, everybody's reason will tell him that where there's a house, where there's a structure, someone built that. Someone designed that. Just like the fact that there is law. Law of the land demands that we realize there is a lawgiver. And when it comes to spiritual law, we understand that there is a lawgiver and that we are under law to Christ. As a matter of fact, we noticed that this morning. In Deuteronomy 18, the prophet there that Moses refers to and that God affirms is said to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 3. He's the great lawgiver. And if He is the great lawgiver, then we indeed are under law to Him. Some of our brethren have lost sight of that. This grace movement that's been taking place for a long, long time. I don't know anybody among us that doesn't believe that we're saved by grace. I believe, teach, and preach that we're saved by the grace of God. You cannot be saved without it. It is impossible to be saved without the grace of God. But I don't know what these brethren are talking about when they say that we're not preaching enough about that and that somehow or another there's no such thing as law because there's grace. Well, there's certainly no such thing as the law of Moses that we should follow today. But there is law. What is it Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about verse 21? He said he was becoming all things to all men, to the Jews as a Jew, to this individual group as another. He said, to those who were without the law, I became as without the law, although not being without the law myself, but under law to Christ. And if there is no law given by Christ, we're curious. What did Jesus mean in John 12 and verse 48? When he said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day. Reason tells me that I have a rendezvous with destiny. I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. But if I'm going to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone, I can't talk about this business of God intervening. Especially when it comes to this other business of giving up sinful practices. Well, wouldn't that inhere in the concept of repentance? When you repent, you change your mind about the way you're living. You change your mind about practices that are ungodly. That is what is going to then result in a change of action or a change of life. Paul preached a wonderful message to an idolatrous audience, concluding in Acts 17 and verse 30, therefore the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent. Jesus himself weighed in on the matter, saying, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. But I have to stop preaching about this. If I'm going to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone, we can't offend the deist because that's part of leaving everyone else alone. The text goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that... Oh, wait a minute. Do you know I'm going to have to stop again? You see, if I'm going to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone, I can't talk about God giving His only begotten Son lest I be guilty of offending the Orthodox Jew. You see, the Orthodox Jew says that Jesus was a good man, He was a moral man, maybe even a prophet. The Son of God? No, we can't accept that. We can't accept that He is the Son of God. They say He absolutely is not the Son of God. The very verse we're looking at says He is. John 3:16 says He is. This verse affirms it along with other Scripture. As we noticed this morning, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. He has, when he preaches the Scriptures, the mind of the God of this universe on any particular subject about which God has spoken. So there's no question but that God has spoken concerning Jesus Christ and His being His only begotten Son. There are many plain statements in the Scriptures as well as other prophetic utterances that go to show this to be just the case. All right, back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, the serpent, of course, involved in the matter as well. You remember the first thing that God said in addressing the serpent? He said, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you'll go and dust you'll eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. That is hostility, war. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He will bruise you on the head. You'll bruise him on the heel. What in the world was he talking about? There's no doubt that he was talking about the offering of his only begotten Son. What about that bruise on the heel business? I don't read where he was bruised on the heel. No, it's metaphorical. It's figurative. You see, he was bruised on the heel in the sense that it's going to hinder his get-along. It's a very, very significant slowing down. The seeming defeat at the cross. If you listen closely, perhaps you can hear the devil laughing at the defeat of Jesus Christ on the cross. Oh, but the death blow was coming. The crushing of the head. When death could no longer keep its prey. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foe. He arose a victor from the dark domain. And he lives forever. Death he overcame. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And he defeated in that resurrection the efforts of Satan. And there, long ago, God foretold it. In Psalm 22, the first 18 verses, we have a very descriptive prophecy uttered by David concerning the crucifixion that would come about 1,000 years later. How about this one in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2? We have some Latter-day Saints that need to read this passage. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little be to be among the clans of Judah, for me one will go forth from you as a ruler in Zion. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And was not Jesus, in fact, born in Bethlehem? Do we not see that to be the case in Matthew chapter 2? Or what about this one? Impressive to be sure. Psalm 16. Psalm 16 at verse 8. The psalmist David writes here, for he has set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely. For you'll not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. What in the world is he talking about? Someone reads that and says, well, he's got to be talking about himself. I mean, he's talking in the first person. I mean, you're not going to allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You're not going to... No, there's no way that he's going to let this happen to me. But what is it that he's talking about? The New Testament clarifies that for us over there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. When Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Sheol, nor did his flesh suffer decay. David prophesied of the resurrection of the Christ. And thanks to the New Testament and Peter's sermon on Pentecost, we now know this is exactly what David was referencing. And what did that resurrection prove? Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. We recall the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan with John, where God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." On the occasion of the Transfiguration, Peter offering to make tabernacles both for the Lord and for Elijah and for Moses. The statement was made by Almighty God on that occasion, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Who was God talking about but Jesus Christ, calling Him His only begotten Son? The Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews 5 and verse 8 that although He was a Son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. But if I'm going to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone, I can't preach about Jesus Christ being the only begotten Son of God because it would offend the Orthodox Jew. He goes on to say that whosoever believeth, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, and I have to stop yet again. Because if I'm going to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone, I can't talk about the concept of whosoever. That might offend the Calvinist. You see, the Calvinist has a view that we are predestined. There is a specific number of people that are going to go to heaven, and that number is so fixed that it cannot be changed or altered in any way. Whosoever completely destroys that. I'm going to say something about this by way of a personal story to show you what a dreadful doctrine Calvinism is. If you remember what I said this morning, each tenet counting backwards is based on the previous one. So you've got total hereditary depravity. As the first tenet, I talked to a primitive Baptist who was for probably the better part of 20 some odd years living in a state of depression. I want you to listen to this. This is how dangerous this doctrine is. And I'm sad that I wasn't able to convince him to come out of it. He was talking about, I could tell he's upset, so we were talking. And he was telling me about his son who died when he was but an infant. And it just tore him up. And I was curious because after these many years, 20 some odd years, he was still really having a tough time with that. Not that parents would ever get over the loss of a child. It's not supposed to happen like that. But he was really struggling, and I couldn't understand why. And he finally told me. He said, "Because I'm a five-point," he said this, "I'm a five-point Calvinist." So what? I didn't understand exactly, even though I'd believed Calvinism, I didn't know where he's going. So what? He said, "You don't understand, do you?" I said, "I don't." He said, "I believe that we're born totally depraved, which means that we're born in sin." Okay, I understand that's what you believe. He said, "As a result of that, I believe there's nothing we can do to change that situation, that it takes the direct operation of the Holy Spirit operating on me to change my heart. And if I don't live to be a certain age where that happens, then I was not in that predestined number." That man was living for the better part of 20 years with a guilt that he held to, believing that his son, who died as an infant, is burning in hell because he didn't live to an age where the Holy Spirit would operate directly on his heart and make him become a Christian. How sad. I told him, I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, sir, you're wrong about that. Your son is in a safe condition and will realize eternal life. But if you don't stop believing this and if you don't turn around, you're not going to be with him." I told him that. That may have been the wrong thing to say at the time, but I just felt like he needed to hear that. Because that doctrine was killing his soul. What a shame. But if I'm going to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone, I can't tell him that. And of course, predestination, which is what he believed, is tantamount to once saved, always saved. You can't take that out of the way and keep once saved, always saved. on Once Saved, Always Saved, there was a fellow by the name of Sam Morris years ago who wrote a tract entitled, Do a Christian Sins Damn His Soul? And in that tract he said, and I quote, We believe that all the Christian sins which he may sin, from idolatry to murder, will not cause his soul to be in any more danger. Did you catch that? Mr. Morris said, We believe that all the Christian sins which he may sin, from idolatry to murder, will not cause his soul to be in any more danger. I'm thinking I misheard that. Mr. Morris, did you say that a Christian could turn from Almighty God and live in idolatry and still be saved? He certainly did. He certainly believed it. Not many people are that bold and that brave to say that's what they think when you talk to them about once saved, always saved. But I'll tell you about a man that did. I talked to a Baptist preacher in Tennessee who held that very view. And here's how he described it to me. He said, I can leave my wife at home and go to a bar and get drunk, commit fornication with a prostitute, die of a heart attack in the act of fornication, and I will still be saved. I'll have you know his wife wasn't sitting there when he said that, but he did say it. But you know what? As hideous as that sounds, is that not consistent with once saved, always saved? If you really believe it, then you believe it. You're all in or you're not. But that is just absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. No question, though, on this predestination business, this limited number of folks, that God said whosoever. It wasn't Chris Bates. It was God who said it, and many passages go to show it. All of these right here will show that God said whosoever. How about this one? When Peter went to Cornelius and preached to him, saw the Holy Spirit fall upon him in Acts chapter 10. When he saw that, he realized in verse 34, of a truth I see now that God is not a respecter of persons, but in every nation, the one whosoever fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. If I'm going to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone, well, I can't talk about whosoever. Neither can I go on where he says, whosoever believeth, but I'd have to stop again. Oh, why would I have to stop again? Because if I'm going to preach about believing in God and believing in Jesus, I might offend the Unitarian or the Universalist. You see, he says that everybody's going to be saved. No one's going to be lost. Because God loves everybody, he's going to save everybody. Well, certainly God is love, and certainly God loves everybody. 1 John chapter 4 indeed affirms that. Verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The question is not, does God love everybody? The question is, will God save everybody? If God is going to save everybody unconditionally, as the Universalist says, then we wonder why we preach the gospel. Why? He's going to save you anyway. So what's the purpose of preaching the gospel? If God is going to save everybody regardless, why did Peter on the day of Pentecost say this to that audience? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Does that not imply they were not saved? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Or what about Jesus in Matthew 25 and verse 46? That those who live unrighteously are the ones who are described as goats there that will go away into eternal destruction. What in the world? What's he talking about? Or Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, when Jesus said, If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to be cast into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God having one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We wonder what the Universalist is thinking when he comes across these passages. What do they tell us? They tell us that not everybody's going to be saved. But if I'm going to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone, I can't talk about believing lest I offend the Universalist. He goes on to say that whosoever believeth in him should... Well, I I better stop again. I can't talk about believing in Him because that would offend the denominations. You see, that implies unity. And they say to us, well, everybody's going on different roads. They're just going to arrive at the same place. So there's no unity in denominationalism. Even on specific and definitive doctrines, there's no unity there. And when you look across the religious landscape and see all of that division, can you not help but to be confused by what you're looking at? One group saying that Jesus is going to come and set up a kingdom. Another group saying, well, we're not quite sure about that. One group saying, well, He's going to do it over there in Jerusalem. And somebody says, well, if that's the case, we better move the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv. I mean, it's nonsense. I mean, all kinds of false doctrines. All kinds of doctrines peculiar to these various denominations. Absolute ridiculousness. As a matter of fact, you think about denominations in the first place. Do you know what the term denomination really means? If you can go back to, say, basic third grade math and maybe recall lessons you learned when you were doing fractions. Say you've got a fraction, 3/4, 1/2, 5/6. What's the top number? It's a numerator. What's the bottom number? A denominator. Do you remember what the denominator did to the numerator? It divided the numerator. Divided. The denominator divided. Denomination, division. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10? Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody would heed to the prayer of our Lord, who in Gethsemane prayed in John 17 and verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, He's speaking of His apostles, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. A lot of confusion, and a lot of people don't want to hear the truth today because they are so bothered by all of the false doctrines they've heard that they don't know what to trust. Sure, they should trust the Scriptures. But everybody coming to their door says that's what they're doing. But it can't be so if we're all teaching different things. This business, if we're all going to the same place, we're just traveling different roads, reminds me of an old fellow back home who used to make fun of that by saying, well, I tell you what, you go north, I'll go south, and we'll walk together. It simply can't be done. Amos 3 and verse 3 asks the question, how can two walk together except they be in agreement? Indeed, there's only two paths that we can walk. That is the broad path that leads to destruction or the narrow path that leads to life. And the bottom line is we must be in Christ because if we are not, then we are lost. Consider this. Salvation is in Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. So then if salvation is in Christ, I have to get into Christ where salvation is. And how do I get into Christ where salvation is? I do that through baptism. Galatians 3 and verse 27, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So I can't be saved until I'm in Christ. That's where salvation is. And when I'm baptized, I'm to be baptized into Christ where salvation is. Or look at it this way. Jesus shed His blood in His death, John 19, about verse 33 and 34. When we're baptized into His death. Romans 6, 3 and 4. The reason for which He shed His blood was for the remission of sins. Matthew 26 and verse 28. When we're baptized into His death where He shed His blood, we're to be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. And you have to work harder to miss that than you do to get it. So to be saved or to be in Christ is to be in His church. If I'm going to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone, then I can't preach about that. Because I would offend the denominationalist. Two final points, and we'll hurry through these, and the lesson will be yours. He goes on to say that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. If I'm going to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone, I can't talk about perishing because I might offend those who subscribe to Russellism. By that I mean Jehovah's Witnesses. You see, they believe that punishment is minimal, that the wicked just disappear. But the Bible teaches that men will indeed perish. We noticed Matthew 25 and verse 46 a moment ago. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Though this, some believe, to be an account of what might happen as a result of heaven and hell, I am absolutely satisfied in my study that this is what takes place at one's death. The rich man and Lazarus is not a parable, but in fact, an account of what takes place at one's death. And the rich man was in torment. Torment in that flame. So much so was he going to be there that there was such a gulf between him and Abraham that even though he desired to cross it, he couldn't. And even if one sought to come and put water on his tongue to cool it off and give him some relief, but for half of a second, it wasn't going to happen. But you see, if I'm going to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone, I can't talk about those who may perish for fear that the Jehovah's Witnesses might be in the audience and they might find offense at that. Finally, he says that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And wouldn't you know it, I wouldn't be able to preach about that. Because if I'm going to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone, the humanist or the materialist would be offended by the concept of eternal life, because he believes that when life ends on earth, it's over. You're just like the old dog Rover, dead all over, you know. That's what he believes. So when you die, that's it. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that heaven awaits the faithful. The churches that received the seven churches in Asia that received the letters that were essentially penned to them and worded to them by Jesus Christ, we're all told that very thing, essentially, over and over. Overcome. The one who overcomes, then he will inherit eternal life. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And this thought prevails throughout the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, is a wonderful series of verses of encouragement for the Christian who can still know that despite what life throws at him, there is a Sabbath that remains for him to enter into. A rest that remains for him, and that is the glorious home of heaven, where he'll be with his God, where he'll be with his Savior, the one God, the one Savior for all eternity. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 14, the apostle writes, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And often when we cite this series of verses, we fail to cite verse 18, which says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." And if there was ever a time to be comforted by those words, it's in 2018. And the things that we see happening before us. Other passages such as 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 55, also give us the same promise and hope of a new body, just as God desires it to be, that will last throughout all eternity. This body that we're in now is breaking down. It's dying every single day. It's decaying to some degree, until it ultimately does decay at death. But we will put on a new body, an imperishable one that pleases the Lord. Indeed, though, if I'm going to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone, I can't talk about having eternal life lest we offend those who are humanist and materialist in the world. So do you see now, after looking at the golden text of Scripture, the gospel in a verse, that it is impossible to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone? What was that golden text again? What can we learn so much from? What is there so much meat chopped into? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But do you know how that verse would read after we've penknifed it tonight? So that we don't preach anything distinctive, so that we don't preach anything offensive, so that nobody leaves with their feelings hurt should they come in with an other view besides the Scriptures. Do you know how I would have to preach in order to preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone, this verse would have to read, "For so thee, that should not but." And who's going to be convicted by that? Who in the world is going to hear that and say, "Yes, I want to obey that message right there"? No, we can't preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone. It is absolutely impossible. I will recite again what I said at the beginning of this lesson. When we review what other people teach, we're not trying to be mean, and we're not trying to be hurtful, and we're not trying to be considered a negative people. If we didn't love the truth and if we didn't love your soul, we would just let it go. We wouldn't preach distinctive doctrine. We would preach that nonsense at the end of this lesson. But because we love you and because we love the Lord and because we love the truth, we can't help but to call your attention to the authority of His Word and to the urgency of obeying it. Just as the jailer obeyed at the very hour of midnight, we want you to do the same if you find that you're out of step and out of harmony with the will of Christ. If you're here tonight and not a member of the Lord's church, having never obeyed the gospel, and you've never ever realized the true concept of salvation, you may have been told by other preachers and by denominational teachers that you're saved. But the Bible teaches something else in order to be saved, and if you've not done what that says to do, then you've not realized nor reached salvation, let alone the blood of Christ. But you can do that tonight by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing that, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord made a promise that is as true today as it was when it left His lips. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You've done just what the Bible says, but you realize that you've been lacking in faith, you've been lacking in responsibility to your God, to your Father, to the Savior, and you've not been as faithful as you should. Then rectify that as an erring child of God in repentance and prayer. But maybe the sin that you've committed as a child of God is public, and maybe to that end it has brought some kind of reproach on the church here and upon your example as a Christian, and you need to make that right. We're not interested in hurting your feelings or making you embarrassed in front of everybody. But if you feel compelled that a public acknowledgement is justified, then we want you to do that, and we'll pray with you and pray for you. If you're subject to the invitation at all, and in any way that you should respond to it now, then let it be known as we stand and sing.